Hi, welcome to Out of Focus. I'm Shannon Stewart, and today's guest has a story that will stop you in your tracks. It's a story of childhood innocence suddenly interrupted, of loss, and a long journey toward redemption. What she experienced, no child should ever have to go through. And yet God has brought beauty out of the ashes. You are not going to want to miss this conversation. Please welcome Lauren. Lauren, I am so excited to have you on my podcast. You had me on several weeks ago on your podcast, and it's just awesome how the Lord allows our paths to cross different people at his appointed times. And I was so thrilled to meet you virtually, and I hope to meet you one day in person. You have a powerful story. Thank you so much for joining me today. I would like to share one thing. What you did with trying to help me out with my podcast, you gave me your phone number. You gave me the list of things that you do. And I thought that was so admirable of you, because some women could get competitive or jealous and they don't want to help another woman out, but you were not like that. And you were so refreshing to me. So thank you so much. I got to see a glimpse of your heart and I truly appreciate it.
Oh, you're welcome. This is what keeps coming up. And that's what God does, right? Like, he will speak through other people when he's trying to get a message to you. And in the last month, God keeps putting women in my life to say, hey, the church is not just walls. We are kingdom builders all together. But if you try to stand on one platform and just raise yourself up, that's not what God wants us to do. He wants us to raise each other up together. So that's what we're doing. And it's so cool for me to be able to meet you and be on your show, because I know I've told you this, but I like binge watch America's Next Top Model, Tyra Banks. I watched you walking and doing, like, is it called the smize? Like,
yes, like Tyra made that up. Yes. Smile with your eyes. Yes.
Yes. And, but the cool thing is, back then when I'm watching you on TV and watching all those shows, God knew then what he was going to be doing in your life and my life, and that we are going to be spreading the gospel and encouraging people with redemption stories. So I thought that was really cool as I was thinking about you and how God's using you and those connections. You never know how God's going to connect his people.
You never know. He just brings people in out of the blue, and sometimes he removes them for a time and for a season, or he may remove them entirely. But I'm so thankful that he allowed me to cross your path. I think you are a precious person. Let's kick this off, because people are so excited to hear your story. Can you take me back to your childhood? What were your parents like? What was it like when you were a young girl?
Yes. So I grew up in Dallas, Texas. My mom's from Florida. My father is from Jordan. Jordan is near Israel. And they both moved to Dallas, starting their careers in 19 years old, met in like a Denny's type of place, a diner. My mom was a waitress. My dad was a cook, and they fell in love. And I tell people, when you're 19, 20, my mom knew Jesus. She was a Christian. But sometimes we fall in love and we don't think about the details of how this is going to work. Marrying a man that's a Muslim from Jordan, she's like, yeah, whatever, it'll work. Well, it didn't work, Shannon. At 6 weeks old, I was my parents' first child. My mom was pregnant. My dad was so excited about being a father for the first time. And he all of a sudden had this intuition to want to go to Jordan and to raise me Muslim in his traditions. And people will ask me, was there any changes? Did your mom have any red flags before that? And the answer was no. He wasn't really practicing his beliefs.
Go to church with her?
No. And my mom was probably, I'd say, a lukewarm Christian. She was going a little bit, and he didn't care that she went. And she was fine going by herself. That's a great question. But it was just that shallow relationship. So that's where they were at whenever she was pregnant with me. And then he told my mom that he needed to go to Jordan to check on his dad, that his dad was sick. He ended up being gone for 3 months, and she started freaking out. She really relied on her friends and was like, I don't know if Ollie's going to come back. I don't know what's going on. He's not contacting me. He finally came back 3 months later and told my mom that he had gone to Jordan to find a home for us. He found a job and a house. And when he came back, he was dressed different. He was dressed in like the traditional Jordanian clothing. He was going to the mosque and praying. He was bringing out his prayer rug in their apartment and praying. And my mom quickly was like, no, I do not want to move outside the United States. I don't want to raise Lauren as a Muslim in your traditions. I never agreed to doing any of this. So at 6 weeks old, my mom was filing for divorce. So that's how my childhood started. A divorced parents, one weekend going to the mosque with my dad and the other week going to church with my mom. And that's what life was like for until I was seven, back and forth.
What was your earliest memory of your dad and how did you see him at that time?
I had a really good relationship with my dad. He was very loving and kind. He had a restaurant in the Dallas area. And so I remember going to his restaurant. I pretended like I was a waitress and playing in the restaurant while he was back cooking. And I'd go back to the kitchen and watch him cook. And he remarried. And I love my stepmother. They had children. I was the oldest of two little siblings. So that was fun because it was just my mom and I. So that was a different situation. Going to my dad's house, there was kids. It was more family. So I enjoyed being with their family. It was a great environment. I was very close to my father. We had a very close relationship. And then my mom and I were like best friends. It was just the two of us cleaning the apartment together, doing our chores, doing our Saturday morning cartoons. That's what life looked like.
I remember you calling your dad the Disney dad.
Yes.
What exactly did that look like for you?
I say Disney dad because when he got to have me on the weekends and talking to my siblings over the years, it's been interesting because you don't know what you don't know, right? Mm-hmm. So in your mind, because I wasn't a part of my father's life and family for many years, and we'll get into the reasons why in a little bit, but I had this image of my dad and his family, and I had this image of what I was missing out on because of what he did. And it was totally wrong because I got to know my siblings and they were like, Lauren, we didn't grow up like that. So my experience with my father was very different with their experience. My experience was a Disney dad. He would take me to the movies. He would take me out to eat. We would do fun things together. Very loving and kind and affectionate. But I don't think he was like that with my other siblings.
Take us back. It happened Halloween night.
1987. I just turned seven. My birthday's in September. And like I said, everything was great. Anytime my mom wanted to see me or my dad, my mom had full custody of me. My father had visitation. So anytime my dad wanted to see me, my mom had no problem with it because they got along really well. That was not the issue. My dad asked my mom if he could keep me for an extra night because it was Halloween weekend. And he said that my siblings wanted to take me trick-or-treating. Well, of course, I'm super excited. And when I started sharing my story, I actually have, and this is just a God thing. God, when he calls you to do something and you don't know how to do it, it's okay. He will give you all the information. My mom had given me this box when I was 25 years old. It was a labeled Jordan on it with all the photos and magazine articles, my mom's journals, pictures. And I have a picture of myself in a little cheerleading outfit. It was blue and yellow. My hair was in pigtails, bright red lipstick. It's a picture of the day that my father took me. He came to the house to pick me up to go trick-or-treating. And I had that little outfit on. And I got into the car and it was just him. And I was confused. I'm like, where's my stepmother? Where's my siblings? And he said, Lauren, I have a big surprise for you. I'm actually taking you to the airport. We're going on a trip to Jordan so you can meet your family. I was like, my mom did not say anything about going on a vacation. I'm supposed to be at school Monday. I didn't pack enough clothes. Why didn't my mom say anything? Where's my brother? Where's my sister? Where's my stepmom? My dad had sent my stepmother and my siblings out of Texas to go visit my stepmother's family because she was pregnant with her third child. So my dad said it wasn't safe for her to travel because she's pregnant. And I kept asking more questions. And my dad just said, don't worry, everything will be fine. Aren't you excited about this trip? Your mom didn't want to ruin the surprise. Everything will be okay.
Did you believe him?
He had never lied to me before.
Right.
Why would I not believe my dad? Mm-hmm. And that's some of the father wounds that I share about. It's like the person that you trust, your provider, your protector, And that's the father. We use the word father to talk about God too, the provider, the protector. My dad had never lied to me. So why would I not trust him, even though I knew something didn't seem right? So we are headed to the airport. He's getting frustrated with me as I'm asking questions. And I just finally stopped asking all the questions and I got quiet.
That would be me. I would be asking all of the questions. How were you processing what happened in this moment? Were you still thinking, where am I going? Why am I going to the airport? Where is he taking me? Is my mom okay? Or were you just trusting him at that point?
I'm trusting him. I had no reason to doubt him. I'm trusting him. I'm curious. Right. I'm excited. I'm like, this is cool. I'm going to miss school. But the fear did not set in until I got there. And like you had alluded to, the personality change. And at that age, I didn't realize the cultural difference. When we got to Jordan, most people only spoke Arabic. And my family was super loving and kind. I had lots of aunts and a grandmother. My dad had 12 siblings, a huge family. So it was very different because my mom, we had a very small family. And so here I am in Jordan, in a different country. Everyone's dressed differently. Hair is covered for the women. You eat on the floor. There's no utensils. They would put a rug down on the ground with the dishes in the middle of the floor, and everyone would sit around the floor and you eat with your hands. You scoop up with pita bread, the hummus and the rice and the meat. And then the bathrooms are very different. And for an American little girl, that was hard for me. It was a hole in the floor with a chain above. So you would squat over the hole to go to the bathroom, and they did not use toilet paper. So you clean yourself with your hand. So those kinds of things at 7 years old, that was traumatizing for me. I had a lot of accidents because I did not want to go to the bathroom. And at one point, my father put a diaper on me, thinking that he could maybe humiliate me so that I wouldn't have an accident anymore. So those were the kinds of things that I was going through. I would beg to see my mom, and he would just say, "Don't you like it here? Don't you love me? You'll see her soon. She'll visit soon. You can talk to her soon." And he kept pushing me off.
Were you kind of torn, missing your mom, but also spending time with your dad and being in the new place?
He was very different, very different. And I've talked to people that have been to the Middle East and to the rural areas and the strict Muslim culture, and they have a better understanding of what I'm talking about. It was clear lines. It was the women's job to take care of me. My father no longer brushed my hair and got me ready for bed. He no longer got me dressed and got me prepared for school. It was my grandmother and my aunt's job. So there was a line there. And I was like, what is going on with my dad? I couldn't explain it, but I could sense it. My aunts that speak Arabic were taking care of me, and I couldn't even understand the language. And I knew it wasn't a vacation when I started going to school. I was the oldest kid in kindergarten because I had to learn how to speak and write the language. I stuck out like a sore thumb. And no one was explaining to me, why was I going to school? When was I going to go back home? Would I ever see my mother again? And my stepmother and my siblings weren't even there. So I didn't even have them to lean on, because I did not know this, but my stepmother was saying, "I will not come to Jordan until you bring Lauren home, because I am not her mother. She has a mother and you need to bring her home." And he was refusing.
Did you ever ask to talk to your mom while you were in Jordan? And what did he say?
Oh, yes. He just kept pushing me off and almost sort of making me feel guilty. "Don't you love it here? What, you know, what's wrong with your aunts and your grandmother? What do you need? We'll take care of you." And I actually have cassette tapes. Rick Lambert, the last name Lambert, Miranda Lambert, the country singer songwriter, her parents are a big part of my story. Bev and Rick are my mom's closest friends back then. And they actually moved out of their house with Miranda. She was only 4 years old when this happened. They moved in with my mom, and they were with her day and night trying to help my mom figure out a way to get me back. Rick was a police officer in Dallas, and when my mom called them, they came rushing that day when they got the phone call that my dad had taken me. Rick told my mom, "You need to go to Radio Shack and put a recording device on the phone. So every time you try to call Jordan, to talk to Ollie or whoever answers the phone. We need to listen to those conversations to figure out where Lauren is, because they weren't sure that I was there or not. And so in one of those cassette tapes that I listened to was one of the recordings, the first time I got to talk to my mom on the phone.
Wow. Could you sense God close even in the middle of the confusion that you were experiencing as a child?
Not then. I have sensed God so many times after, but at that point, no. I was confused of who God was. I was going to the mosque. I was learning how to pray three times a day. I would hear the man call. They call you throughout the city. There's microphones, and you hear the voice throughout the town being called to prayer. I thought I was praying to God because they use the word God. I thought I was praying to Jesus in a different language. I thought I was going through all these, you know, a prayer rug and all these rituals of how you're supposed to move and bend and bow just in a foreign town. I didn't realize that there was a difference until much later after my rescue, and my mom and I got to talk about the things that happened while I was there.
So talk about this rescue. I know it was made into a movie, Desperate Rescue. What was your mom doing? She went to the school. I remember you telling me you weren't there. So tell me about that.
So the day that we are going to the airport, that Monday, my mom, oh, God was already moving. And sometimes you can't see God's fingerprints in your story until you look back. Just like when you're praying over something, that's why it's good to write your prayers down, because you're like, oh, God did answer these things. And we're so busy with life, we forget. But that day that my mom went to the school to pick me up, because he was supposed to take me back to school after trick-or-treating, right? My mom actually went to go have lunch with me, and she was a single mom working her butt off. And so she didn't have time to go have lunch with me. She never did that. But God, she pulled up to that elementary school in Richardson, Texas, and she walked to the courtyard, and she's looking as all the kids are lining up to go to the cafeteria, and I'm nowhere to be found. And the teacher locked eyes with my mom and went over to my mom and said, Kathy, Lauren never came to school today. Well, my mom was mad, right? She's just like, that's the last thing she told my dad is make sure I get to school. So she went to a payphone, because this is the 80s. There's no cell phones. So she went to the payphone and she called my dad's house and no one answered. She called his restaurant and they told her that Ollie had never gone to work that day, that Monday. Well, then the anger turned to fear. And it's like the Holy Spirit just started talking to my mom right there at that payphone. She remembered when she had gone to Jordan before they got married, she went to Jordan to meet my dad's family. She remembered that the main airlines into Amman, Jordan was back then, it was called the Royal Aliyah Airlines, and the headquarters was in New York City. She called the headquarters standing at that payphone, and she asked the woman on the other line, do you have an Ollie and a Lauren on your flight reservations? And the lady said, I can't give out that kind of information. Then my mom's voice changed and she said, please, I think my ex-husband's taken my daughter. Can you please help me? And then the lady came back on the line and said, yes, I have a Lauren and an Ollie landing in Amman, Jordan this evening. So that Monday evening, we were landing, I think at like 5 or 6 in the evening. The next call, she called Bev and Rick. She paged them 911. And I interview Bev and Rick on my podcast, and they share about that moment. They were working together at the clerk's office downtown when the page came through. And Rick got on the phone at the clerk's office, called my mom, and my mom began to tell them, Ollie's taken Lauren. I don't know what to do. They dropped everything and they drove 100 miles down the expressway, the Dallas toll roads, to my mom's townhouse. And that's where her nightmare began to unfold. And every person they called, Rick started calling everyone he knew. And every contact of his was saying, man, there's nothing we can do. This is a foreign country. He is a Jordanian national. So that means Lauren is also, our hands are tied. And so then they started trying to call the State Department, and the State Department was telling my mom the same thing. We have no treaty. We have no jurisdiction with Jordan. I'm so sorry, but we can't help you get your daughter back. And so Rick made an appointment at the Dallas County Courthouse, and he told her, Kathy, this is just sort of the steps you have to take to go through the process of getting a warrant out for Ollie's arrest. So if Ollie tries to come back to the United States, because remember, my stepmother's still in the United States, maybe they can capture him and then figure out where Lauren is. And so he pulls some strings. Rick pulled some strings to get my mom that appointment. And she went to the courthouse with Rick. But before this happened, it was day after day of no sleep, not eating. You can imagine your child's been taken. And my mom is depressed. She is not functioning. Every phone call to Jordan, and I have all of this on cassette tapes. Shannon, it was so hard listening. I spent hours listening to these cassette tapes in preparing to write my book. And I would have to pause and stop and cry. And my 15-year-old son was like, Mom, I can't handle hearing Mimi, my mom, crying, because you can hear the desperation in her voice because she's calling Jordan. And everyone that answers the phone, they're like, they're only speaking Arabic. And she's like, please, someone that speaks English, bring me my baby. Bring Lauren back. This isn't fair. I'm her mother. Bring her back. I don't care about Ollie. I won't prosecute him. Just bring Lauren back. And it was day after day of these phone calls. So Beverly, and I know it is God ordained for me to have this on a cassette tape because they were living with my mom. Beverly could have said this to her in person, but I have it on a cassette tape. Beverly called my mom and said, Kathy, you have got to get away from all of the noise, all of the chaos, and you've got to put your eyes on Jesus. And my mom is crying, and my mom's like, Bev, will you please pray over Lauren? And you can hear this powerful prayer. Beverly is like a prayer warrior praying over me. No matter where Lauren is, in the streets of Jordan or in a mosque or wherever, God, that you protect her, that you put your angels around her and protect her and bring her back to us. And then Beverly said, Kathy, I read a book that talked about how fasting brings you the closest to Jesus. And my mom just started crying. She goes, you're right. I've got to get away from all the chaos and the noise, and I've got to be alone with God. So going into that courtroom, she'd already had this conversation with Bev. She went to the courthouse, stood before the grand jury, and she begins to tell the grand jury that her daughter had been taken. And they told her, I'm so sorry, but there's nothing we can do. It's outside of our jurisdiction. The United States does not have a treaty with Jordan, so we cannot get involved. And then my mom was like, this isn't fair. We spend billions of dollars in foreign aid year after year, and you're telling me you can do nothing to help me get my child back. And everybody on that panel shook their head in agreement with her as she's standing there crying. And one man stood up and opened his wallet and said, my name is Al Zapanta. I work for the State Department. Here's my card. If you aren't happy with the State Department, give me a call and I'll see what I can do. Well, you know, Shannon, if you've ever been in a place of a storm and darkness, yes. You can't even see the light that God's shining, right? So she took that card and put it in her wallet and she walked out and Rick was like, what did they say? And my mom was like, they can't help me. They can't do anything. So she got back to the townhouse and Bev could see how depressed she was. And my mom went and got her Bible. And she got her bag and she said, I don't know where I'm going, but I've got to be alone. And so Beverly said, don't worry. If anyone calls, if Ollie calls, if anybody calls, we will handle things on this end. So she drove to Fort Worth and she found a little motel room and she stayed there for 3 nights, fasting, just drinking water and praying. And Shannon, on that third night, God gave her a scripture verse. It's in Daniel 10:12. In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel had been fasting for 21 days over the Israelites. And the angel Gabriel came to Daniel and he said, do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. And then it goes on to say, there is a spiritual war in the heavenlies that's going on. That's why it took me this long to come down here and talk to you. And that's what God was saying to my mom, Kathy, from the moment you took your eyes off your situation, your child being kidnapped, and you put your eyes on me, I heard your words. But there is a war in the heavenlies over your daughter. But I am bigger than that. And God began to wrestle with my mom in that motel room. And my mom was like, what's it going to take, God? And God showed her, you got to lay down your cigarettes, because she was smoking. She'd been smoking for a long time, but she told me she was smoking like 2 cigarettes at a time all day long, just stressed out of her mind. And when I share that, I'm not saying you're going to hell if you're smoking cigarettes, but it was her idol. She was running to that instead of Jesus. And any areas of unforgiveness, you've got to lay it down. So my mom was like, okay, God, show me areas in my life that I need to lay down. Because when you dive into the Bible, it talks about the prayers of the righteous are heard. Mm-hmm. And that means like that unforgiveness and that bitterness and that anger, it's like you're clogging an artery. And God wants you to clean that out, clean out all the junk. So in the floor of that motel, my mom was wrestling with God, and she walked out of there. And I love hearing Beverly talk about this. Beverly said, Lauren, your mama walked back into that townhouse. I opened the door and she didn't have to say a word. Beverly said, you're not the same. And my mom said, no, I am not the same. God told me I'm going to see my daughter again. Everything in my story changed after my mom spent time fasting and praying. She got that business card out of her wallet that next Monday. She called Al Zapanta. Al is a really big deal. He's still working. I think he might be 80 something now. It was a big deal in the military. And when my mom called him, Al began to tell my mom that 1 week before, he was the foreman at that grand jury appointment that day she was there. 1 week before that, he was in Washington, D.C. with his friend, Everett Alvarez. They were having lunch together. Everett Alvarez, a lot of people in the military know his name. He was the second longest held POW. He was held for 8.5 years. Everett was telling Al about a group of men in North Carolina, ex-military Delta Force, Green Beret, Army Rangers, that had formed a group called CTU, because after their retirement, they wanted to continue to do good things. And so their mission was to go into the Middle East to rescue hostages, not children, but like executives, people that had been taken. And so they knew the Middle East very well. My mom could not believe what she was hearing. And I want you to stop and really hear what I just said, because God was already ordaining the steps. Al Zapanta was in the jury room where my mom spoke, and he was a week before having lunch with this guy telling him about these men in North Carolina. That's what God was doing. And so my mom said, I want to meet these men. And Al was like, Kathy, they do not work for the military. They've never rescued a child, and it's going to take a lot of money. And my mom said, I don't care. I'll pay for them to come to Dallas. I want to meet with them. And so she paid for them to fly into Dallas. She met them at a hotel near the airport in Dallas. She walked in, and I have all these binders in that box I told you about that said Jordan. She and Rick and Bev had collected all these photos of my dad, all the photos of and maps of Jerash. My mom hand drew what she, from memory, what his house looked like when she had gone to visit. Every detail of all the siblings, their names, what they did for work. She had binders. So when she walked in to meet these men, she wanted to give them all the knowledge that she had. And I interviewed the men that rescued me, which that's another thing. When God calls you to do a podcast, that's amazing. You don't know what you're doing, right? Like I told you, I got a mic and my MacBook and got in my closet and hit record. I didn't know what I was doing. But out of that obedience, I reconnected with the men that rescued me. I got to hear them talk about my story. I have not talked to them since my rescue in 1987. Okay, 30 something years later. That's a God thing. But Dave and Dawn met my mom. And when they told me about meeting my mom, Dave was the oldest out of the group. He goes, Lauren, if we told her no, she would have hired anybody to go get you. And we had to. This was a righteous deal. we said yes to rescuing a little girl and to helping this single woman get their daughter back when we didn't know how we were going to do it, but how could we say no? Because they say yes, I've had a full life. Wow. So that was the start of putting together the mission to go and get me.
Thank you for tuning into part one of my interview with Lauren. Part two is coming next week, and trust me, you do not want to miss it. Make sure you hit subscribe so it's waiting for you when it drops. Remember, when life feels out of focus, there is always one who brings clarity. We'll see you next time.